Mark chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt round his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. At once the Spirit sent him out into the desert, and he was in the desert for 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him.
As we stand, let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would indeed speak to each one of us this afternoon. And we pray especially for where we are not confident about what sort of a book the Bible is. We're not sure that we can really know you. Pray that you would give us renewed confidence that in the Bible you are speaking to us. A renewed sense of how wonderful that is, how precious. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Do sit down and have a finger in Mark chapter 1, although I must confess we won't be looking at it for a while, but we will be coming back to it. It's dull. You don't know where to start. It's so obviously the product of a particular culture. What makes us think it's a word from God? Of course, there are lots of different interpretations. And why this book? There are all kinds of religious books. And how can it possibly be relevant? Why should we possibly take the Bible seriously? Why bother with the Bible? And what I've got is three reasons for giving it another look. And the first is this. It claims to be a word from God. It claims to be a word from God. That's to say, the Bible is not claiming to be human words about what we think God means for us. It's claiming to be a word from God. So before the Ten Commandments, famously, Moses didn't say, okay, everyone, I've taken a bit of a poll, and we've got consensus on 10 of the 15 proposals. The text claims, and God spoke these words. Or a little bit further on in Mark's Gospel in chapter 7, Jesus says to the religious leaders, why do you break the commandment of God? Why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? See what he's doing? He's distinguishing the teaching of the Bible from tradition. He's claiming their religion is just human tradition, but the Bible is a commandment of God. Paul, writing in the New Testament, says, all scripture is God-breathed. The words that I breathe are not just words about me, they are my words. They come from me. And Paul is claiming that the scriptures are not just words about God. They're his words. They come from him. He's talking about the Old Testament, of course, but in one of his letters, Peter writes of Paul's letters in the New Testament about how people distort them as they do the other scriptures. And by the end of the first century, you've got church leaders who quote the Old Testament and the New Testament side by side, and they call it all scriptures, God-breathed. So that's the conviction of the first Christians about the Bible, that in the Old Testament and the New Testament, we've not just got human words about God, we have a word from God. Read the Bible and you hear God speaking to you. Now, of course, you might think that is just hopelessly deluded. That is just fairyland. But I just want to pause and think about what's at stake here. We live in a culture that lives as if there is no word from God. So in our culture, there's no one authoritative account of the world. We're each free to tell it as we see it. So in the story of our lives, we each determine what is true and what is right and what things mean and who we are. And because we're authors of our own story, because there's no God telling us how the story runs, anything goes. And it sounds like freedom. It sounds wonderful. And of course, some of the stories are dressed up in religious language just to kind of make them sound more important and lend them more authority. But we all know that all stories are equally valid. We're all just different people trying to tell our story. And we celebrate the rich diversity of these different stories. And on paper, it sounds so creative. But in practice, I think we're increasingly waking up to just how destructive it can be. You see, what happens when the stories collide? Well, what if in your story you get the promotion and in my story I get the promotion? Well, what if in your story this land belongs to your people? In my story, it's ours. What if happens if in my story what I'm doing is morally acceptable, but in your story what I'm doing is morally wrong? Whose story do we go with? And what if they are people who have power and they own the printing presses and they are starting to rewrite our story? See, if there is no word from God, if there is no one story, then there's no hope of harmony in this world. Life will be marked by power struggles as each of us will do what it takes to prop up our version of things. Life will also be marked by loneliness. Because you have your beliefs, I have mine, and we don't like to talk about them much because they're kind of private. And the point is, they can only ever be private because I can't say my story is true for you. It's just my story, just how things seem to me. And you can say, well, that's not how I see things. That's not how my story goes. But that pretty much is the end of the discussion. And so there's less and less common ground between us, and things fall apart. If there's no God, life will be marked. No word from God, life will be marked by power struggles and loneliness, and in the end, despair. Because if every story is true, then of course, no story is particularly true. We're all just making it up. Which is the story that tells it like it really is? So we're just swept along. We're swept along from school to college to a job to the gym to parties to the shops to ballroom dancing classes to the beach to the bar. And our days are packed, busy doing everything and nothing. Because we're not really sure why we're here. We're not really sure what the point of the story is. We don't know if it's going to have a happy ending. I've always wanted to read Vanity Fair. Not the magazine, but the William Thackeray's novel. And so many times I've taken it with me on holiday and never really got very far with it. And a few holidays ago, I read one chapter. I read a chapter called How to Live Well on Nothing a Year. It just seemed like a good title. And it was kind of fun, but I didn't really understand what was going on. I didn't know who these people were, who this Mrs. Crawley was and all the others. You know, if you want to know about Vanity Fair, can I say, don't ask me. I've only read a chapter, and I couldn't make sense of that. And you see, by ourselves, we see just a very thin slice of the story of the universe. We take part in one very short chapter. Which means we're in no position to make sense of the whole. We don't know the beginning, we don't know the end. And not knowing how the rest of the story works out means it's really hard to make sense of even the little chapter we are in. It's bewildering. If you want to understand Vanity Fair, talk to someone who's read it. Ollie's probably read it, haven't you? No, don't talk to Ollie either. Find someone who's read it. Better still, talk to the person who wrote it. I've been a Christian about 8 or 9 years before I was really confident that the Bible was a word from God. But landing on that conviction changed everything, changed my life. Because I suddenly saw that here in the Bible we have what we desperately need. We have an account of the universe from start to finish written by the one who's read the whole thing. And he's not just read it, but he's written it. So here is the one who made the world and who made us, and he's telling us who he is, and he's telling us who we are, and he's telling us why we're here. And he's telling us how we're meant to live in this world of his. A word from God is very good news. It's just what we need to make sense of our lives. And I don't know, but maybe you can see that in principle, a word from God would be a good thing. It's just that when you read the Bible, frankly, it doesn't look like a word from God. In his book, The God Delusion, Richard Dawkins makes a great deal of the fact that our culture has moved on in a big way, as he puts it, from the culture of the Bible. That's one of the questions we had earlier, isn't it? How do you know the Bible isn't just the product of a particular culture? Because that's what it looks like to us. At the start of the 21st century, we read the Bible and we tend to like the bits about loving your neighbor and forgiving sin. Oh, but the bits about God's judgment or the sexual ethics of the Bible, you know, we find outrageous. And we say, this is clearly the product of a primitive and oppressive culture. It's not a word from God at all. It can't be, because why would God say things like this? And what's really interesting is that in other cultures in the world today, there are cultures which agree with the sexual ethics of the Bible, but think that the whole idea of forgiving sins is morally outrageous. Can't possibly be a word from God. You see, each culture is looking at the Bible through the lens of its own culture. And in our culture, we hate arrogance and we hate imperialism, but there is something of the kind of arrogance and something kind of imperialistic about the way we look at the world. Because what makes us so sure that our culture is the measure of right and wrong? So at the start of the 20th century, someone as kind of open-minded as H.G. Wells writes with a kind of racism that makes you wince. And Dawkins says, of course, H.G. Wells was a great guy, but he was blinkered by his own culture. But isn't that the point? Isn't that precisely the point? What makes us think we're not blinkered? And in 100 years' time, people will wince at some of the things we think are normal. Now, I'm not saying at all this proves the Bible is the Word of God. I'm just saying we're so quick to dismiss the Bible, to say the Bible can't be a word from God, because we think, well, if there is a God, this isn't what he would be like. He should be much more like us, reasonable folk like us. The claim is that there is a word from the God who made us, a word that can make sense of our lives. Seems to me it'd be a tragedy to dismiss that claim just because we're so blinkered about our own culture, just because we're arrogant enough to think that we've got it right. So that's the first reason to bother with the Bible. The claim is that it's a word from God. But of course the question arises, yeah, but there are lots of religions who claim to have a book that is a word from God. How do you weigh up a claim like that? Second reason the Bible's worth bothering about is that it is a word in history. It's a word in history. If you've just got a collection of religious ideas stuck together in a book, it's very hard to assess whether they are from God or not. There's a guy called Krishnamurti. He was a kind of best-selling Eastern mystic. He died in the 80s, but he was the kind of guy who was lapped up by Westerners, mostly Californians, actually. And his critique of Western materialism is very powerful. But there are things in his books like this. Here's one of his paragraphs. When the mind is empty, silent, when it is in a state of complete negation, which is not blankness, nor the opposite of being positive, but a totally different state in which all thought has ceased, only then is it possible for that which is unnameable to come into being. He may be onto something, but how do I verify a claim like that? You see? What it boils down to is either his teaching rings your bell or it doesn't. But you need to know the Bible doesn't present itself as a collection of spiritual sayings which may or may not ring your bell. It presents itself as a narrative tied to history. And like all narratives, it runs from a beginning to an end. And in between, things happen in history. And its teaching is always tied to those events. So to put it very, very crudely, the God of Israel is seen as powerful, not because Israel, the people of Israel, have secretly been reading philosophy. The God of Israel is powerful because they saw him rescue them from Egypt. He demonstrated his power in history. And so the historical events form the foundation of their theological conclusions. So the way to get a handle on the substance, if you like, to the theological claims is to see, is there any substance to the historical claims? Did these things really happen? And books like, you know, the Da Vinci Code have popularized the whole idea that the sort of Christianity we have today is really a legend that didn't get finalized until the Council of Nicaea in the 4th century. And it all started with the simple teachings of Jesus, who was just a sort of teacher who called for religion to be less hierarchical and much more heartfelt. And then over time, the church wanted to boost its own sense of importance, so they just lost the plot and called him Son of God. Three reasons why the whole it's a legend theory just doesn't fit. First is, the New Testament documents are too early to be legendary. To say that it didn't get finalized till the 4th century is just way off the mark. In AD 96, there's a guy called Clement, who's a church leader in Rome, who writes a letter in which he quotes four Gospels and seven of the New Testament letters. By 115, Ignatius, who's on his way to being killed for being a Christian, writes a letter that quotes pretty much the whole of the New Testament, as in the books of the New Testament. In other words, the New Testament, as we have it, is up and running before the end of the first century. Paul wrote most of it. He was killed in the mid-60s, started writing in the mid-40s. And so within 15 years, not four centuries, within 15 years of Jesus' death, he was going around calling Jesus the Son of God. And even then, he wasn't the first to do it. Because the reason he started out persecuting the Christians was because of the things they were going around saying about this man, Jesus. They were going around worshipping this man, Jesus. Jews, brought up to believe that you only worship the Lord your God, were worshipping this man. Why? That's why Paul was so offended. That's why Paul persecuted them. So the claim that Jesus was the Son of God wasn't a late claim. It wasn't all kind of cooked up in the 4th century. It was the claim right from the start. There is just simply no evidence of a primitive Christianity where Jesus was just a good teacher. The very first sermon preached about Jesus just a few weeks after his death to the crowd of thousands in Jerusalem was not, Jesus was a good teacher. It was, listen up everyone, Jesus, that Jesus who was crucified, is king of the whole universe. And that's what made Christianity so controversial. It's what put it on collision course with the authorities of Rome. It's why Christians were persecuted. Mark is the author of the book that we'll be looking at over the next few weeks. And he writes down his material from Peter, who'd been with Jesus. And after the fire of Rome in AD 64, Nero, the emperor of Rome, was very quick to blame Christians for what had happened. So Peter, one of the Christian leaders, was facing execution. And it seems as though he wanted to make sure material about Jesus was preserved. And so he passed it on to Mark, who we read is with him at various points. The Jewish temple was destroyed in AD 70 in a kind of war with Rome. And Mark talks a lot about the temple, But he doesn't make anything of the fact that it has been destroyed. So we can date his gospel somewhere after the fire of AD 64, but before the temple was destroyed in AD 70. And you may be thinking, hold on, that's like 30 years since Jesus. That's 30 years worth of misremembering and embellishing, and 30 years is a long time. In 1978, I vividly remember pleading with my dad to be allowed to go and see the film Grease. And eventually, I mean, he wouldn't take us. I think he was probably right not to. But eventually we were taken by a friend's mum, and we all sat in the back row of Dorking Hall's cinema. And I remember it vividly, 30 years ago. And I take it that the things Jesus said and the things Jesus did would have stuck in the mind a whole lot more than seeing a film. And the point is, this wasn't the first time that the events and the teachings of Jesus were remembered. Mark didn't interview Peter because he was writing a book called Whatever Happened to Jesus of Nazareth. No, the material had been spreading around Europe for the last 30 years. Mark just wanted to get it down so that when Peter was killed, they would have a definitive account. So the material we have is not all kind of cooked up centuries later. It goes right back to eyewitness accounts of the life and ministry of Jesus. It's too early to be legendary. What we get is also too detailed to be legendary. Read legends, and then read Mark chapter 4, where we read of Jesus. He was in the stern of a boat, and Mark says, sleeping on a cushion. The fact that he was sleeping on a cushion, just it adds nothing to the story. Legends don't mention things like he was sleeping on a cushion. Legends are all about archetypal things that are happening. This is just a detail, an incidental detail, and it just shows that the person telling it remembers. Oh yeah, Jesus was asleep on a cushion. He's remembering the detail he saw. It's too detailed to be legendary. It's also too negative to be legendary. Peter, the leader of the church, is presented as being slow-witted and a coward who denied he ever even knew Jesus. I mean, if you're making this up to make the church look impressive, they've not done a very good job. If you're making Jesus out to be king of the universe, why have him in Gethsemane sweating about what he was being called to do? If you're making him out to be God's son, why have him on the cross shouting, my God, why have you forsaken me? Doesn't look like God's son. In fact, if you're trying to portray Jesus as God's king of the universe, why major on his death at all? Crucifixion was the most shameful death known in the ancient world. There's nothing heroic about it. It was defeat. It was utter defeat. And to the Jewish mind, to be crucified was to be cursed by God. But Mark spends a third of his book talking about Jesus' death. Why? And the resurrection just gets a few verses at the end. You'd think that would be the thing to major on. If he wanted to wow people, that's the thing to go on about. Skim over the death. If this is a legend cooked up to impress people, it's not a very good one. You say, okay, it's not a legend then. It's not a legend developed in the 3rd and 4th centuries. Let's just say that the basic facts are as we have them in the Gospels. But what's happened, you see, is over the years, things have been added to the text to make these facts mean more than they originally meant. Well, the thing about working out the reliability of an ancient text is the more copies you have, the surer you can be about what it said originally. So, for example, in Mark 6, we read, Jesus came to them walking on the sea. And people say, Dad, don't be ridiculous. That must be a later edition. You can't walk on the sea. Well, if you had two copies, two ancient copies, and one says Jesus came to them swimming through the sea, and one said Jesus came to them walking on the sea, you'd be going, ooh, which is it? Not sure. Probably more likely that he was swimming. If you had 10 copies, and 9 said he was swimming through the sea, and 1 said he was walking on the sea, you can work out that that was probably just a bored scribe having a laugh. See, the more texts you have, all saying the same thing, the more certain you can be about what the originals said. So how many manuscripts do we have? Well, these are the classic figures that everyone trots out, but Caesar's Gallic Wars, 10 ancient copies, earliest 950 years after the time of original writing. And nobody suggests Caesar's Gallic Wars has been altered down the years. We've got 10 copies. Great, we can do the comparisons. From the New Testament, all in all, from between 130 and 350 AD, we've got 5,000 pieces of manuscript in Greek, double that in other languages. We've got so many because the New Testament was so widely circulated, because everyone wanted to get their hands on it, because they didn't think it was dull. It was electric. Everyone wanted to read it. So we've got loads of copies to do the comparisons with, which means we can be confident that what we have in our hands is what the first writers wrote. And you say, well, hold on, this is actually quite tedious. Does any of it really matter? So the New Testament is historically reliable. So what? So we have reliable access to the teachings of Jesus. Great. If you're into the teachings of Jesus, but that's not me. I'm not into the teachings of Jesus. But here is the thing. The Bible is not a book of religious teachings. It's a word in history. The claim is that it is God unfolding his plan for the history of the world. So the Bible starts with the God who created the world, and the Old Testament is all about his unfolding that plan for his world. It's not just about ideas. It's about what God was doing in history, gathering together a people, the Jews. Through these people, he was going to do something. He was going to reach out to the whole world. And that is why Mark starts his account with a quote from the prophet Isaiah. If you've got your finger in Mark, have a little look at it. Page 1002. Do you see? Verse 2. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him. Isaiah is writing 700 years or so before Jesus, and Isaiah is saying, one day God will come to us. And when he comes, it won't just be to teach us new things, it'll be to bring his plan for his world to its climax. Oh, but before he does, before he comes, he'll send a messenger to prepare the way, to get people ready. And Mark says, goes on to say, and you see, remember what Isaiah said? Well, that messenger is John the Baptist. And all the people are getting excited, thinking, great, that means God is coming. Get ready, God is coming. And they look around, and who does John point to? Jesus of Nazareth. Do you see what that means? It means the writers of the New Testament never see Jesus as just a teacher of religious ideas. They see him as the one who has come to bring God's plan to its climax. So if you've got reasons for taking the events surrounding Jesus seriously, his life, his death, his resurrection, then you've got to take the Bible seriously. Because the Bible is not saying, here are some religious teachings that some of you might like. It's saying, God is working out his plan for history. And if the events surrounding Jesus happened, God's plan for his world is on track. Now, you could say to me, do you know, Mike, I think they should blow this gym up. They should blow this gym up and build a brand new leisure center in its place. And that'd be fine. I could take that or leave that. You know, it's just an idea. Has no hold on me. I wouldn't change my plans if you said that. You're free to say that. I'm free just to pretty much ignore you and go and get you a cup of coffee or something. Or you could make a claim about an event in history. You could say, Mike, I've just had a call from someone who says there is a bomb in this building that'll go off in 5 minutes. We need to evacuate the building. If I said to you, nah, do you know, I'm not the sort of person who thinks buildings like this should be blown up. That's not really my scene. You would be quite frustrated with me. Because you're not running an idea by me to see if I like it. You're making a claim about the history I'm part of. Now, the claim may turn out to be false. But I'd at least need to take it seriously. I'd at least need to leave the building. And when it comes to Jesus, Mark is not making a, I think this gym should be blown up and they should build a leisure complex type of a claim. He's not presenting Jesus as an idea that some people might find helpful. What he's saying is that the one true God who created this world has been unfolding his plan to put this whole world right, to restore it to how it was meant to be. And now through Jesus, he's bringing this plan to its climax. He's saying, if you are in this world, then you at least need to check this out. Because the Bible is not myths and legends and ideas we can take or leave. It's a word about the history we're part of. And this book shows us how to join in with what God is doing in this world. See, the good news is it does have a happy ending. And God's given us this book so we can be part of that happy ending before it's too late. So, reason the Bible's worth bothering with? It's a word from God. It's a word in history. And finally, and much more briefly, it's a word about Jesus Christ. It's a word about Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Gospel just means news. And Mark is saying, this is news. I've got news about a person, Jesus Christ. And some people say, well, I don't need the Bible. You know, I can find principles to live by in other books. You know, why this book? There are lots of religious books and moral books and guides for living. But you need to know that Christianity is not about principles to live by. It's about the person of Jesus. And in other books, you may well find principles to live by, but you won't find Jesus. The claim is that he is the key to it all. The claim is that the whole Bible is about him, because he is the way to be part of God's plan for his world. And one of the reasons it seems to me people don't bother with the Bible is because they think Christianity is just so dull. You know, it's sort of vicars in skirts and church buildings and singing. Or, you know, it's about a book, just a dead book. Well, you need to know that Christianity is all about Jesus Christ. And he's not come to bring rules to keep or rituals to perform. He's come to give us the relationship with God that we were created for. That's why he is the one we need. That's why he's the one who satisfies the deepest longings of our hearts. That's why he's not dry or dull. And our prayer as we look at these bits of Mark's gospel over the next few weeks is there'd be some here who would grow to know him better. And there'd be others who would meet him for the very first time. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that you are there and you are not silent. You've not left us guessing about what you're like or what you're doing in this world, but that you have spoken. And we pray that you would show each one of us more of what it will mean to listen to what you say. Amen. What we're going to do now is we've just got a couple of minutes to ponder on some of the questions that are going to come up on the screen. And then while we're doing that, I'm going to pass around this hat. I think we were getting a bit bored of the previous hat. So we've got a hard hat for hard questions. I'm going to pass it round. If you've got questions, write them on the little scraps of paper, stick it in the hat, and we'll have a look at some of them in sort of 4 or 5 minutes' time. Okay? Are questions? Yeah, brilliant.
Okay. Well, thank you for your questions. I'm going to put some of these questions to Mike. So the first question, Mike. History is never neutral, but it is told with an agenda, a spin. How do you know that the spin is right?
Yeah, good question. Of course, we've got to be honest about that and say, of course history is not neutral. And sometimes people look at the New Testament and say, oh, these people are biased. They have an agenda. Yep, of course they have an agenda. Mark is writing this document because he wants us to come to believe that Jesus is, in fact, the Son of God, the long-promised Messiah. So, yeah, he definitely has an agenda. I guess the way to think about it is to ask, does this account make sense? Does it kind of cohere? Let's try another version of it. Does it work? Let's try the Jesus was just a simple teacher story. Does that fit with all the evidence we have, both within Mark and outside of Mark? And I think that's the kind of thing I'd throw back on that. I don't know. Do you want to come back on that? Of course, history is not neutral. The historian is constantly asking, do I have reasons for trusting this account of things? Does this account of things make sense of what happens? Of what happened? Yeah.
This is kind of another question to me, Mark. Could you view the Quran as another version of things that could make sense to a lot of people?
Yeah, and that's why the question there was: could you view the Quran as a book that makes sense of things? I suppose I'm particularly saying about: does Mark in his account make sense of the events surrounding the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus? That's the important difference, which is in the Quran you have a book that says it is from God, and you sort of, that's all you've got to go on. What you've got in the Bible is a book of history. So the circle is broken by asking the question, well, do we have any reason for taking seriously that these events happened? You can begin to ask those sorts of questions that break the circle a little bit. There's a question at the back there, yeah.
No.
Oh. Yeah, that's a striking thing, I guess. And it's different from, therefore, Krishnamurti or, say, Buddhist scriptures, or I would say the Quran, which is you read it and you say, well, does this just make sense internally? Whereas the Christian claim is it a claim about events. Go on, what's another one in the pile?
Another one. How far is historical certainty achievable? And then it goes on. Or given that it's not... how far is it possible to have the kind of early Christian
surety?
Surety.
Yeah. We mustn't think what we're doing here is saying this is true because we've got loads of kind of clever arguments for suggesting it's true. Because our arguments are always vulnerable to meeting someone cleverer than you are. And of course, our arguments seem very clever or sensible to us. So, and we mustn't think, look, Christianity is true because it seems reasonable to us. Because my views about what is reasonable might be balmy. But what we're doing is saying, you don't have to switch your brain off. You don't have to unscrew your brain and take a kind of blind leap of faith. One of the things that really comes out strongly in Dawkins' book, The God Delusion, is he has a definition of faith. As faith is just a kind of blind leap in the dark. It's acting in the face, in the teeth of all the evidence. And the Bible never talks about faith in those sorts of ways. It says, come and investigate. Does this make sense? These are the signs. Do the signs point in one direction? So, yes, we're not... I think it would be foolish to argue for historical, mathematical certainty. But what in life is like that? Most things in life are not like that. There are very few things in life that are important that you can mathematically prove. So you're always weighing up evidence. You're always saying, does this make sense? Is this madness to do this? Or is there a foundation for this? And being a Christian is about being called to to investigate the foundation, it seems to me. We're allowed to do that. So I'm not saying, ha-ha, but it's the Word of God because we've got all these arguments. I'm just saying, if you think the Bible is ludicrous, not even worth looking at, because it's obviously written in the 4th century, you know, these are the things that you will at least get you, I hope and pray, giving it another look, because it's so obviously not written in the 4th century. It's just these are some of the reasons why people don't even give it a chance.
Thank you. Okay, one last one, slightly different. Probably, well, here it is. So why are we here then?
we've got to move on. Why are we here? Well, God says the story of the Bible is that God created us for himself, to enjoy him, to enjoy his world and enjoy him. So why are we here? We're here for him. And that sounds outrageous. We think, oh, I don't want to be here for him. Because if I said, you're all here for me, that would be outrageous. That would be ugly, because you're not here for me. And I'm not the center of the universe. I'm not the reason you're here. But God is. And so why are we here? We're here to live for him. And when we do that, we actually, that's not an oppression of our humanity. That is when we're most free to be human. Because that's when we're living as human beings were created to live. That's the story of the Bible. It's Jesus who makes that life with God possible again. That's why he's the key in the story of the Bible. We need to stop there, don't we?
Thank you very much, Mike. Thank you.